Psalm 85, it's written Psalm of the sons of Korah. They would have been musicians in the temple, praising God. And it's a song, a psalm of restoration. It's a psalm of remembering the mercy of God in past times and saying, God, be merciful to us now. And there's some beautiful phrases in this psalm to think about as we go through it. It's not a long psalm, but as we go through it, let's look to the Lord for His blessing on us. Father, we come and we ask, Lord, that You will be with us as we go through this passage of Scripture, and that You will speak into our souls, and Lord, that we can identify with the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this, Lord. It may be the sons of Korah, but we know that the Spirit of God, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we trust, Holy Spirit, that You will cause us to enter into the truths of this psalm for ourselves tonight. And we thank You, Lord, that we can look in the Word of God together in Jesus' name. Amen. And so they started with remembrance, Lord. And the word for Lord here is Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I Am. You have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. And what's he, you think that we might be referring to there?
The Jews in Egypt.
Sure. I mean, they could certainly be going that back that far. And there were times when they got in trouble even after that. But it may very well have been that period of time, remembering how You've been favorable to your land. Remember, they were given the privilege of going of the promised land, right? And you brought back the captivity of Jacob. Remember that land, Abraham was in it, and Abraham walked on it, and God had told him, wherever you set the soles of your feet, you will take it for a possession. And then, of course, they ended up, Joseph down in Egypt, and eventually they ended up in slavery, and hundreds of years passed, and then the Lord brought them out of captivity and brought them back to the promised land. Lord, You've done wonderful things is what the psalm introduces us with. Lord, You have been faithful in the past. And what else had He done? You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people or the sins of Your people. You have covered all their sins. This is quite a thing, isn't it? To have your sins forgiven. And then He uses the word covered all your sins. What does that picture give there? Don't see them anymore. You know, before you might have, the land might be all dry and dead, and the grass on the ground is all withered. It's no longer nice and green and fresh. And somehow, sometimes when you get that first snow that covers it all, and it looks just like a blanket of white, it's quite a contrast, isn't it? It covers all the scars. It covers everything to one nice white blanket. And that's kind of the picture that we have here, that the Lord covers our sin. He buries it. He shields us from it. He delivers us from it. He will cover all their sins. What a promise that is, that God is the one who can cover our sins. It's not a very nice thing to be haunted by the sins of our past, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to point to the cross and say, they're forgiven. Christ died for them. Christ died for them. The devil is called the accuser of the brothers. Did you know the accuser of the brethren? That's one of his titles. And what he will constantly do is take your old sins and bring them to mind once in a while. But praise the Lord. When he does, I can point to the cross and say, oh no, Jesus died for that. That's been covered. That's buried. Thank God. What's that?
I have the victory in Jesus.
That's right. That's right. You have covered all their sin. The word Selah is, as far as they can tell, it's a musical pause. It's like a break, because these were songs. These were all songs. The Psalms were songs, and they sung them. And so we don't have the original music to it, so we got to write our own, right? And so this would be in a pause. This would be the end of a phrase. And so, and really, spiritually, we can think about it as stop and ponder on this. Stop and think about this. that the Lord has been favorable, that the Lord has brought people out of captivity. He has forgiven their sins and he has covered their sins. Now, has the Lord done any of that for you?
Yes.
Were you in captivity?
Yes.
Yes, we were. Because of our sins, we were in captivity to sin and Satan and death. But the Lord brought us back. He redeemed us from captivity. He didn't use the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of the house of Egypt to bring back our captivity. He used the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and he sprinkled that blood on the very doorposts of our hearts. And that has caused our sin to be covered. Great promises, eh? The next one he speaks about in the past to the nation of Israel, you have taken away all your wrath. All your wrath. Now, what does wrath make you think of?
Punishment.
Okay, punishment.
Anger.
So, at one point, we see that God was angry, right?
Yes.
But then he takes it away. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Is that what it says?
Yeah.
You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. You've taken away your wrath. You turn from the fierceness of your anger. Well, what do we find out in the New Testament about wrath? Well, we find that God still has wrath. Look in John chapter 3. And we will look at a passage here about God's wrath. In John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's a great promise, isn't it?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Just by believing, just by trusting in the Son, you have everlasting life. But notice what it says here. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. There's quite a contrast between those two. Those who believe in the Son have everlasting life. Those who do not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God hovers over him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? And so here's the wrath of God. He must be angry at sin. God has to be angry at sin. And if I still have my sins, then I'm stuck under the wrath of God. But God doesn't want me to be stuck under his wrath. He loves us and he wants to deliver us from that wrath. As a matter of fact, one of the statements in the Bible is this: flee from the wrath to come. So how can I flee from such wrath? How can I be delivered from wrath as we see expressed in the book of Psalms? He who believes in the Son. If I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and why would that be? How could he deliver me from such wrath?
Through the cross.
That's wrath and mercy met.
Because wrath and mercy met at the cross. Absolutely. Because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for sin. Jesus became sin on the cross, and the wrath of God was poured out on him. And if it was poured out on him, and I put my trust in him, then I'm delivered from the wrath to come. I am not going to fall underneath that wrath of God. But so the reality is that if I'm not trusting in the Son, then wherever I go, the wrath of God is hanging over me. But in a moment, by putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm delivered from that wrath. You know, there will be people in the last day who will seek to be delivered from the wrath of God. And here's how they're going to want to be delivered from the wrath of God. Not a good way to go about it. But in the book of Revelations, it says this: as we come to the end of the ages and the great earthquake, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They wanted deliverance from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, wrath of Jesus. They wanted to be delivered from it. But where did they look for deliverance? From the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the face of the Lamb. Because of the great day of his wrath had come.
They're doing that now. They're building shelters underground.
That's true.
Sure, they are. They'll be a hiding place. There's no bomb shelter that will deliver us from the wrath of God. The wrath of man, you might get delivered from that, but not the wrath of God. But the wrath of God was poured on his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would not experience wrath. So every person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is delivered from that wrath. And instead, Jesus said, when you see him coming, you're lifting up your heads. Because your redemption is near. Instead, we're looking for the coming of the Lord, not with fear, but with joy. Because he has taken away all of that wrath. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. To be delivered from the wrath to come is a great promise in the Word of God.
Somebody had put something online, this pertains to this a little bit. It was about the guy went to the barber shop. I don't know if you read that.
No.
He went to get his haircut, and the barber told him, he says, "I don't." And the guy was a minister, and he had the Bible. He read the Bible the whole time.
Yeah.
So when he was all done cutting his hair, the guy was cutting the hair, said to him, "I don't believe there's a God." He said, "If there was a God, there wouldn't be so much suffering and turmoil, sickness." And,
right.
Yeah. So the minister looked at him. He said, "Well, I'll talk to you later." So anyway, he walked out the door of the barber shop, and there was a guy standing there with hair down to his shoulders. And he was, you know, long hair and really looked terrible, you know? So the idea came to him. So he walked back in with the guy with the long hair.
Okay.
And he told the barber, he said, there are no barbers. There's no such thing as a barber. Because if there was, this guy wouldn't have long hair.
Yeah.
And the barber said, "Well, if he had come to me, I would have cut his hair."
Yeah.
And the pastor said, "Well, you know, same way with Jesus. People refuse to acknowledge him and turn to Jesus, to God. And that's why they're suffering."
Yeah,
it was just a really good.
No, it was a good illustration.
Yeah,
very good. Well, praise God that there is Jesus, that we can come to Jesus, and he can turn from the fierceness of his anger. God turns the fierceness of his anger away from you, and he turns and he pours it out on his own Son. Jesus Christ came to bear the wrath of God, so that you could experience the love of God. Praise the Lord. And so, what we have here is them remembering, the Israelites are remembering what God did in the past to their ancestors. Okay? And then, they're taking their position because they know they have sinned. Because they know they have wandered away from God. So you have to get the context of the psalm here. He's looking at the past. They're looking at the past and saying, "Lord, this is what you have done to the people of Israel in past days. Now, O God, we need you to do it today to us." You know, it's a wonderful to hear someone's story of how they have been delivered, how they were set free, how God touched their lives. Isn't it lovely to hear testimonies? And last night I had Tom share his testimony in Inverness again because some of the folks there hadn't heard his testimony. Some of the new folks that had come. And it was wonderful to hear his story again, how that's Tom McDonald, who comes to church here from Port Hood, and how he had been, you know, desperate alcoholic and how God had rescued him. And you can go on the website and listen to that story if you haven't. But it's wonderful to hear those stories. But I just can't live on the stories of others. I can't just live on the fact that all, I met a bunch of people, and they're all, they know they're going to heaven. They're all, their sins are forgiven. And oh, how that's wonderful that they can know that. But if I don't know it for myself, I'm missing it. And so these folks, as they were praying and crying out to God, they said, Lord, you have forgiven the people in the past. You have delivered them. You took them out of bondage. You set them free. You turned your wrath away from them. You blessed them. So now he says, they say this in Psalm 85:4. So Lord, restore us, O God of our salvation. Just as you restored the Israelites in the old times, now restore me, Lord. Restore us. Bring us back, O God of our salvation. Bring us to a place where we are saved. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not revive us again? Lord, they knew blessing. They knew the blessing of God. I want to know the blessing of God. And when you hear of people receiving the blessing of God, will you not say, oh Lord, bless me. Bless me that I might bless others. Lord, come and pour out your blessing. When we hear of God moving in power and saving people in countries like South America or in China or wherever, can we not say, oh God, will you not save here? Will you not pour out your blessing here? Will you not see us, Lord, on fire for Jesus Christ, revived in every way, filled with life again? Why? So that your people may rejoice in you, Lord. One of the marks of a people who are revived, people who are spirit-filled, is that they're rejoicing in the Lord. If you're not, if there's no rejoicing in the Lord, something has gone missing. Something's gone amiss. And this is what they said. We're not rejoicing in you, God. We need to be revived again so that your people may rejoice in you. Oh, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. It's not enough, Lord, for the deliverance that has happened in the past. We need deliverance today. And in one sense, friends, we need deliverance every day, don't we? We need the deliverance of God every day in our lives. We need the presence and the power of God every single day. Because we've got a lot of enemies. We have the devil at our heels. We have our own sinful nature that can rise up so quickly. We have the world system that is against God, pushing at us, drawing us away. We have peer pressure. Not just teenagers get peer pressure, right? Not just young people have peer pressure. We all have peer pressure. We have friends and family and loved ones, some of them who would be opposed to us praising the Lord and serving God. And sometimes that can be very difficult. So we have lots of, we need God every single time. He says, I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. So here he, as he cries out to the Lord, I say, oh God, we need to be revived. We need you, oh God. We need to be delivered from your anger. We need to be revived. We need to be praising you. We need your mercy, oh God. Oh, Lord, grant us your salvation. Grant us your salvation. Show us mercy, Lord. And so there's the heart cry of someone who realizes, I need God. I need what God can do. Studying history is not enough. Knowing truths is not enough. It needs to be personal, doesn't it? And that's what this psalm is about. It's about personal, present deliverance. Thanking God for the past deliverance, but saying, oh God, need you now.
It's not good enough to know about God.
That's right. No, it's not good enough to know about.
It reminds me of the currency in the U.S. and God We Trust. It was put on the coin years ago.
Yes.
It doesn't apply today. They don't trust in God.
That's right. That's very true. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there still are some who are trusting in God, but by and large, the nation has turned its back on God. And of reaping some of the results of it. Psalm 85:8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. So in order to do that, I need to listen, don't I? Mm-hmm. So here I am. I'm crying out to God and saying, Lord, deliver. Lord, set free. Lord, so that we have revived, so that we may praise you. Okay, God, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to hear what you have to say. For what does he want to do? He will speak peace to his people and to his saints. God wants to speak peace. I mean, what was the declaration of the angels to those shepherds up on that hillside?
Don't be afraid.
And what else? Peace. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men, right? Peace, a declaration of peace. And you know, some people have said, well, the angels were wrong. Where's all the peace at? If the angels would declare peace on earth and goodwill to men, where's the peace on earth? The peace comes to every person who puts their faith in God. The Bible speaks about peace in these ways. It speaks about the peace of God, speaks about peace from God, and speaks about peace with God. Each one is different. First of all, the peace of God, or actually the peace that comes from God, tells us where the source is. Peace from God. And you'll see that introduction different times. You'll see Paul writing in his letters, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, not only is there peace that's available from God, I need to experience the peace of God. But in order for that to happen, I have to have peace with God. And in order for peace with God to happen, I have to come to Jesus Christ. I have to surrender my life to Him. I have to be willing for Him to speak and me to listen, because He will speak peace to His people and His saints. And God is still speaking peace to the world. But somehow the world's not listening, are they? And somehow the world is not saying, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Instead, I don't want to hear what God the Lord will speak. But praise the Lord, God still speaks. Mm-hmm. And here and there, people are waking up and seeing their need and realizing that they need the Lord in their life.
When Jesus rose from the dead and he went to visit the apostles, that's what he said.
He said, peace. Peace be to you. Peace be to you. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That's the first words that he spoke to his people.
Thank God. He's still speaking peace to his people. The whole ministry of reconciliation is the word that's used for peace, making peace. That's what reconciliation means, to make peace. That a whole ministry of reconciliation, that we would be reconciled to God and we would be reconciled to one another. Islands of peace in the midst of chaos that come from God himself. And so he says he speaks peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Don't turn back to foolishness. Don't turn away from peace. Don't turn away from the voice of God. Don't turn away from his offering, because it is good. For he says in Psalm 85:9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Salvation is very near to people. I love the passage in Romans chapter 10. It always strikes me of how close salvation is to people. And yet, you can be so near and yet so far at the same time. Romans chapter 10, as he speaks here about how near our God is. This is the righteousness of faith. This is the righteousness that comes by believing, not by working, not by keeping the law, because that's the introduction to this passage. And it says, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? So he gives the statement here is, don't think in your heart that somehow it's a great effort to bring Christ down from heaven, or some great effort has to be made to bring Christ up from the dead. Because this is what the righteousness of faith says. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It is the word of faith that we preach. That what? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes to righteousness, and the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between a Jew or a Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how near is God to unbelievers?
Close as your heart.
Near enough that all they need do is take a step of faith to believe in him and call out to him, and bang, they're saved. That's how near he is to unbelievers. That's how gracious God is to be willing to save. God is not far from any one of us. Now listen, friends, if he's that near to an unbeliever, how near is he to us? How close God is. How intimate he is with us. Because he's already, if you're a Christian tonight, he has come into your heart. And he has come to set up residence there and to stay there. Isn't that a great passage of scripture that shows us the availability of salvation to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord? Oh, that's beautiful. Praise God for such promises, for such blessings as this. So that,
yeah.
Yes.
There's another place where it said that he stands by the heart and knocks. Right by the heart.
Yes, that's in Revelation chapter 3. Yes, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Yes, yeah. Primarily, that is a message to the church. To the group of professing believers who had somehow shut him out because they thought they had everything and they didn't have anything. And it was an invitation really for believers to welcome him back into the fellowship, because they were having church, but Jesus wasn't there. He told them, I'm taking your lampstand away. But many people have used it as a reference to us opening the door of our heart. It doesn't say, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. It says, I stand at the door and knock. Okay. Yes. But it is a reference that is often used for that. And it is applicable too. So what does he say here? Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Those who hold him in reverence. Those who hold him in awe. Those who have a respect for God. Those who are willing to acknowledge, he's God, I'm not. His salvation is very near. You see, there is a humility, there is a humbling, there is an acknowledgement of how small I am and how big he is. That to that person, salvation is very near. And here's the purpose of it, that glory may dwell in our land. His salvation is near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. The very glory of God dwelling in our land. And of course, the Israelites were referring to the land, the very land that they had, God had promised to Abraham. But we can refer it to ourselves, that the glory of God may dwell among us. It ought to be that when we gather together as the people of God, that the glory of God is there. It ought to be that as we fellowship and as we reach into our community, that the glory of God is there. That as we walk in this world, that the glory of God is there. Now, I've taught on the glory of God a few times. Do you remember what I said the glory of God was?
His presence. His character.
It involves his presence. What's that?
His character.
Who he is. The revelation of the glory of God in the Old Testament, as Moses hid himself in the cleft, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by. He said, I will show you my glory, but you won't be able to see it all. And then as he passes by, he says, the Lord, gracious and merciful. The glory of God was the character of God. And so the glory of God is being revealed. And the Bible teaches us that by the Spirit of God, we are being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And we find that. I'll go to that verse for a second in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what he says. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is changing us to be more and more like Jesus. Is that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
Praise the Lord. More and more like his character. God wants the glory of the Lord to dwell in the land, and he wants it to dwell in you and in me. God wants that. So as we trust in him, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, so that the glory of the Lord will dwell in our land. Here's some poetic words. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Wow. Mercy. God's forgiving. God being merciful to you and me. But mercy and truth have to meet together. People want mercy without the truth. People want forgiveness without the truth. They would like to be sure that they're going to heaven. Many people have asked me, are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, no. Would you like to be? Of course I'd like to be sure I'm going to heaven, but no man can be sure. Is that the truth?
No, it's not the truth.
No. Did not Jesus promise everlasting life to those who believe in him?
That's right.
How long is everlasting life?
Forever.
It's forever. So when a person says, well, I'd like to know the mercy of God, but I don't believe that I could be sure. What are they making out? God to be a liar. And so suddenly mercy and truth are not meeting together. But when mercy and truth meet together, when the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, when the truth of the gospel, that the price was paid at the cross for our sins, when the truth of the gospel is that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, then mercy can come in. Mercy and truth must meet together. And praise God, they have met together in the person of Jesus Christ, because he said, I am the truth. I'm the truth, right? He's the truth. And so the mercy of God and the truth of God have come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And righteousness and peace have kissed. Now, righteousness is a right standing in the sight of God. To have a perfectly right standing in the sight of God. How can that happen? Only if peace is made between me and God. Righteousness and peace have to go together. People want peace without righteousness. People want to, we want peace in our world, but we don't want to live a holy life. We don't want righteousness. We just want peace. You can't have peace without righteousness. Can you? It's impossible. You can't have peace with God unless God gives you a right standing in his sight. Unless something is covered, as we saw earlier. So for righteousness to reign, righteousness is what produces peace. The world is trying to produce peace in 1,000 different ways. And no matter how hard they have tried, wars still rage throughout the planet. And there are wars raging right in Shedicamp tonight. You don't believe me? If you could pop the lids off of some homes, you would find war happening in them. If you could listen to the thoughts of some people and the hatred and the strife and the jealousies and the gossip that is going on right now in Shedicamp, it's an ugly mess. It really would be, because real peace is not there, because they have not experienced the mercy of God. Righteousness is not there. We need both. Righteousness is what produces peace. Not just Shedicamp, by the way. A little bit of that in Marguerite, too.
Just a little bit.
Just a little. But what glorious phrases here we see in Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. This is all found in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He is my righteousness, and he is my peace. He is everything. And here it says they have kissed, they have come together. Thank God. Thank God. Joe, you were going to say something.
I had read something, and I can't quite grasp it. It was something about the life is eternal, it's
yes.
Spiritual.
Yeah.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
And some people think that the life that they have in this flesh is the life, but it's not. It's spiritual. And I just can't.
Well, that's okay, because that's what it is. It's a spiritual life that God gives
yeah,
to
I'm
us.
Just trying,
yeah.
I can't bring back the thought.
It might come to you.
What I read, you know,
okay.
Later. Yeah.
Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I love this because when I think of this, I actually think about something, a great event. What do you think it might be?
Spring.
Huh?
Spring.
Could be. Truths shall spring out of the earth.
The
resurrection. The resurrection. Who was the truth? Jesus. In a sense, if I mean, I know this is pictorial, but this is what it made me think of was, wow, truth shall spring out of the earth. Praise the Lord. And it's the idea is here, heaven and earth are conquered. Truth springs out of the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. God's in control over the whole thing, right? Yeah. If I'm connected to Jesus Christ, then there's victory. There's victory everywhere and anywhere in Jesus Christ.
Now the truth that's in the earth would be the dead when they rise, I was thinking.
Well,
the
could
dead
be.
Rise, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, Jesus said he was the truth. So that's where I would look at it like that, but it's almost poetic in one sense too, and it's actually just saying how wonderful the truth is, how glorious it is. The truth and righteousness meet each other, and that's really kind of the picture here: truth rising up and righteousness meeting truth. And again, we see truth, mercy, righteousness, and peace all bound together in these passages of Scripture. You can't have this stuff without Jesus. It's not possible. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be an increase when these things happen, when the Lord is involved. Of course, this was physical in the Old Testament. It is now spiritual in the New. We're not looking at a piece of land. We're looking at the kingdom of God. We're not looking at an earthly kingdom, we're looking at the heavenly kingdom. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Who are we talking about here?
Jesus.
Righteousness goes before Jesus and will make his footsteps our pathway. Oh, yes. Yes, even though they were in trouble, they cried out to God, and here's the promises that they got. This is the blessing, and oh, how full and how rich it is, that this righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us, and so that we walk where he walks. We walk in his steps.
I remember what I had read. We live in this physical body.
Yeah.
And we have life in this body.
Yeah.
But we can't take this body with us to heaven, mm-hmm. because the life in heaven is spiritual. This body's going to die, and it can't go to heaven. And we have to, you know,
yeah.
we can go through the Spirit.
Absolutely. But there will be a physical body in heaven someday, a resurrected body.
But it's a different kind of life.
Yes, it's a different, it's a new kind of life.
It's eternal.
Yeah,
this
absolutely.
This is a temporary life
dwelling place. Yeah, absolutely. Very true. So this is the conclusion of the psalm here, is the righteousness going before God, before Jesus, and us walking in the same paths as the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Walking in the steps of Jesus. You know, sometimes when you're walking through a snowbank, which I did today, I looked like there was a little bit of a path, and I was going to visit somebody in their house, and I parked alongside the road, but I kind of went whoosh down through the snow up to my knees. I shouldn't have walked in that person's steps, because they had done just what I did before me, right? But sometimes if you're walking in the snow and somebody's already got a path, they've already had steps, then you try to walk in their steps, right? If, as long as they're not, you know, 6.5 feet tall, it's okay for me. If George was doing it, I'd probably be reaching with my feet trying to get in those steps. But in a sense, the picture that's given here is making his footsteps our pathway. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where I'm going. I'm walking in his steps. And that's the promise that comes from those who put their trust in the Lord. So there's Psalm 85. What a blessed psalm, inviting us to restoration with God, inviting us to all of the greatness of the attributes of God here in mercy and truth and righteousness and peace, all wrapped up in the promises of God.